We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're down to verse 52. I'm going to read verse 51 because of the context, the continuation. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. We talked about that. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The we being those who are alive and remain. So it appears there will be a sound of a trumpet that every true Christian will hear. But let's clarify something. Not the carnal, the lukewarm, the worldly, and backslidden. You will not find them in Scripture referred to as true Christians. Now, when I use the word carnal here, I'm not using it in the context that's used in the beginning of this epistle when Paul uses it. He is reproving the childish and immature Christians who think they're more wiser than they are and think they're more spiritual than they are, who had had favorite teachers and were being childish, acting like the natural man as to looking at people's position in life, whether they're poor or rich, whether they were good speakers or whether they were coarse and such. That context that we're not using, it is used in a different context. No, I'm using the word carnal here in the sense of Romans chapter 8. We'll go there and we'll read verses 6 through 9 so you'll understand that when Paul uses the word carnal, you have to understand what context he's using it in. Many people have used, false teachers have used the word carnal to imply that all carnal Christians are still brethren. The Scripture does not teach this. And again, you have to understand how certain words are used and when they're used and put them in their proper context. Romans 8, verses 6 through 9, for the mind set on the flesh is dead, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Other translations, again, use the same word. For the carnal mind, the mind set on carnal things, is death. But that which is set on life, on the Holy Spirit, is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, I'm adding here in this translation, because that's what we're talking about, the carnal mind, or the mind set on carnal things, is in hostility or enmity toward God. So how can this be? How can a true person be a carnal Christian and be a Christian? He cannot be. He's at enmity with God. Even James made it plain that those who love the world, he says, then you're enemy of God. He makes it very plain. He does not mince any words. Why? It says, because this carnal mind, this mindset, it is not subject, nor will it subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do this. It cannot, because it's under the power of the devil, the world, and the flesh. So how can a person living the carnal lifestyle consider themselves a Christian? They're no more a Christian than a lukewarm, worldly, and backslidden person. These terms are used by false shepherds. Why are they used? They want to pacify people. They want people to believe, give them a false assurance that if they had some kind of experience or they go to church and they go through rituals, that they're a Christian. Why? Again, if you look at Scripture, Jesus said a multitude of people are going to come to him on the day of judgment and they're going to say, Lord, Lord. They confess him as Lord. They believe he's the Son of God. They believe he died on the cross. They believe he resurrected. They believe he's the Lord of glory. And Jesus will profess to them, he said, I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness, he meant you were under the power of the devil. You were never mine. You were never a Christian. And he says, you are cursed of my Father because you did not do the will of the Father. So a carnal, lukewarm, worldly, and backslidden person is not, cannot do the will of God. Therefore, they cannot be a Christian. Let's make that very plain. Okay, not only are they not able to do this, and those who are in the flesh, those who are carnal by nature, cannot please God. Well, if you don't please God, you cannot make it into heaven. You cannot be a Christian. It's very simple for those who want to see the truth. See, here in Romans, then Paul says, however, speaking to the ones, he wasn't speaking to the carnal here, he said, however, you are not in the flesh. You are not living a carnal life, but you are in the Spirit. And if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, he's saying, then truly you are a Christian if God's Spirit is indwelling you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. A carnal person that Paul is talking about here, he's referring to those who will live a lifestyle as the sinners do. Notice he says their mind is set. It's fixed. It's practicing that kind of life. And again, we have to take other scriptures into context. Actually, Paul is referring here to those who live like the world, who are gross sinning, whether they profess to be Christians or not. And in three of his epistles, the apostle states flatly and warns people not to be deceived otherwise, that those kind of people will not make it to heaven. Why? Because they're not Christians. They're not living and being led of the Spirit. They were never saved, many of them. Many of them has forsook the way, and they have become carnal, lukewarm, worldly. We already know God's evaluation on these people. He considers the carnal mind, the carnal person, to be his enemy. He considers the lukewarm person to be a traitor, which is going to be vomited out of his system. He considers the world to be at enmity with him and his enemy. And of course, what is the backslider but a person who has become a traitor to the Lord and so forth? See, many people are saying, Lord, Lord. Many people believe they're Christians, but as Titus says, but their works, their lifestyle proves them to be false, proves them to be liars. So many people will say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will profess he never knew them. Many people will backslide, and they will say, Lord, Lord, and he will say to them, I do not know you. Again, he doesn't use the word, he did not use that with the foolish virgins, remember. We'll come to that maybe again later. So again, we want to know the context of what Paul is talking about, and so this trumpet. But before we go on, again, we want to clarify, who's going to hear this? We want people to understand that most of the teaching today is false. And it just simply says, if you believe Jesus, Son of God, and he died on the cross, right, and you confess with your mouth, and you're saved. That's only a part of the gospel. That is not the whole gospel. That is what I call the lying gospel, that only gives two and three scriptures and does not use the whole context of God. So we need to get back to scriptures. Again, it's good. Go back to Romans. Romans chapter 8 again. Give us a degree of what he's talking about, what a Christian is. Look at verse 13 and 14. For if you are living according to the flesh, if you are living a carnal lifestyle, notice he's used it in the continual tense. A person whose mind is fixed to live that way, a person who is practicing this. He's not talking about when a Christian falls into sin and things like that and makes things right and takes his punishment and receives forgiveness. No, he's talking about a person who thinks he has a license to sin and thinks that he can live like the world and remain a Christian. Only false shepherds and false teachers lie to people and tell them and assure them they are Christians. And I've seen this done by many. People will be living in gross sin, and they'll run to their pastor, and that pastor will go out of his way to try to prove to this person he's a Christian, when he should let the guy's conscience judge him and show him and make him question what's going to happen. But see, this is what a false shepherd does. This is what a lying spirit does and makes multitudes blind lead the blind. They both fall into the ditch, and that ditch is hell. It's an eternal hell they're going to, and they're going to be shocked and speechless when they find out, many of them, that they were gullible enough to believe the false shepherds, and they didn't listen to their conscience, and they didn't listen to what God's Word said. They wanted to believe a lie. They were willfully ignorant. They wanted to live like the world. They wanted to enjoy the pleasures of sin and make it to heaven also, and the Scripture does not promise that to anyone. So notice it says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. It doesn't say you might die. It says you must. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He's saying if you have the Holy Spirit, and if you're walking in him, he gives you the ability to put down the gross sins and not to yield to them, and to keep short accounts with God and not make these things a lifestyle. Okay? For all who are being led of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Notice it's in the context they are being led. A carnal person that lives like the world cannot be and is not being led of the Spirit. A worldly person is not being led of the Spirit. And definitely a lukewarm and a backslidden person are not being led of the Spirit. See, if people would use the spiritual common sense, but see, that's what Satan does. He's a master at sin and deception. It's the mystery of iniquity. People who want to license sin, people who are afraid of punishment, but somehow they want to serve God, but they want to live their own life, then they have to find false teachers to tell them these things. They have to find false teachers who say, oh yeah, you're saved in your spirit, but it doesn't matter what you do with your soul and body, you'll just lose a few rewards. Can you imagine the horror when they drop dead into eternal hell that will go on for billions and billions and billions of centuries, there'll be no end to it. Can you imagine the horror when they feel how stupid they were and how gullible they were, and then they'll come to the conclusion also they deserve just what they got because their heart revealed what they wanted to do. They wanted to live for themselves and get fire insurance, and God offers no such thing to any wicked sinner, and that's what they are. So coming back, the scripture makes it plain, only those led of the Spirit are children of God. Those who abide in the vine, obeying the Lord Jesus and His words. Before we go on, the Apostle John in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, it shows us about this abiding in Christ and what he expected. And his scriptures and his words are just as valid as Paul's are. Let's go on. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 28 and 29. See, I want us to remind ourselves who is going to be raptured and who is not. Who is going to be ready for the Lord and who is not. And if you are not taken, it means you're not a Christian. It's very simple, okay? Look at this. Now, little children, remain, abide in him, so that when he appears, who, Jesus Christ, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Notice he makes it so plain a child can understand what he's saying here. And remember, this cannot be done, this abiding in Christ, if one is not being led of the Spirit and obeying the Spirit. If one is practicing that, the Holy Spirit said through the apostle, they can have what? Confidence. Assurance of faith is what he's talking about, that they will be ready for Christ appearing. If not that, the carnal, lukewarm, worldly, and backslidden will be as the five foolish virgins again, not prepared to meet the bridegroom. John says they shall be ashamed, disappointed, for they will know the words, I do not know you, instead of I never knew you. See, this is going to be interesting. Many of them will get both words. But there are those who were once Christians who will not be prepared, and it says they will shriek. Why? They will not look forward when the coming happens, and when these events happen, they will realize they were left behind, that God considered them a worthless servant, and he did not consider them that which belonged to him. Did they once belong to him? I believe they surely did. But see, they, as the foolish virgins, they slept. And they stopped walking in the Spirit when they were not prepared, and they should have only rested when they were prepared and ready. And they tried to get ready, but it was too late for them to get ready. When the Lord comes, remember, it's going to happen so quickly, there is no time to get ready. See, most people die, believe it or not, they die in their sleep. So most people are not ready to, or can get ready at that moment. That's why Christians need to live each day as if it will be their last. When you lay down at night, you best make sure that all is well with your soul. Because if you die in the middle of the night, you do not have time to get ready. And God isn't out there giving people 5 minutes to get ready at the last minute. You don't find this teaching in Scripture. You can't take the exception to the rule and make it a basis for everybody, because God isn't out doing that. See, again, people need to be careful. If you're living for the Lord and you're keeping short accounts, then you don't have to worry. But if you're looking for escapes and you're looking for excuses and you're trying to find out what's the least I can do and remain a Christian, you're already on your way to hell. You just don't understand that because you're being deceived. So the living Christian, the true Christian, will hear that trumpet call. Again, I doubt the sinner and the once Christian will hear it. Remember the voice that said from heaven, it said, "This is my beloved Son." And the scripture says, but some say it thundered. Some said an angel spoke. But some, most likely the disciples, heard clearly the voice of the Father. So I believe when this trumpet sounds, I don't believe the world's going to hear it. Only true Christians are going to hear it. And the time they hear it, which will be amazing, before the sound has stopped, they will have been transformed. That's how quickly it says, remember, it says, in a moment, in a twink of the eye, a blink of the eye, we can say today, in a split second is what we're talking about. So the apostle again states, the dead in Christ shall arise quickly, we could say, in a split second if you want, and that the mortal shall put on immortality. Then at the same time, the apostle uses the word we. The ones living at this time will be changed from human natural to human supernatural. Well, Paul lived and died hoping and expecting this event. For 2,000 years, Christians have hoped for this event. One generation only will experience this. Verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Must is the word. It has to be, is what he's saying. A changing of the natural man, his being, into the glorious body and being that Christ Jesus obtained for us in his death and resurrection, and to a degree the glorification. Again, he's our forerunner in this. Again, the Apostle John speaks of this. We've read this several times. We keep coming back to it over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God. That's true. By faith we are the children of God. By the indwelling of the Spirit we have eternal life as we have Christ in us. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. He's talking about when this change happens. But we know that when he appears, he's referring to the second coming, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. However Jesus was in his resurrection, whatever of that humanity took on and changed, there still remained humanity to some degree, but not as we know it. Again, we see this in the body of Christ. And everyone who has this hope, this hope, this looking for this coming, this change, purifies himself just as he is pure. Again, it's John that said they will be ashamed at his coming. The person that looks forward to the coming of the Lord, the person that knows he shall pass out of this life one day, keeps himself in the love of God. He keeps his lifestyle pure and holy. He does what it takes, as Paul said. He buffets himself. He resists temptation. If he fails, he gets right with God. He confesses his sins. He repents. He takes the chastisement that God offers him without despising it, and he proceeds on to walk with the Lord. This is what he's talking about. This, again, is the work of sanctification. This is how we are kept secure in the Lord. So, again, see, we have eternal life by faith, by the Spirit's indwelling. But it is reality or permanent when we receive the glorified being. We have not received that. The mortal has not put on immortality yet. And so we need to remember that. We are now the children of God by faith and fellowship, by his indwelling. The temptations and testing to the human natural being one day will be over, and then we will enter in to this different stage. Again, he's going to give us a hint about this over in Romans. Romans 8:19 tells us something interesting. For the anxious longings of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What is he saying there? It's eagerly waiting, all of creation, the angels, everything that's going to be affected by this reformation ultimately, after God has confined the wicked men and demons into hell and created the new heaven and the earth. Everything is going to take on a change. But they are waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. They're waiting for the mortal to put on immortality. They're waiting for the final glorification. And whatever this fully implies, the Apostle John also, he alludes to this, as Paul has also. Notice they're speaking in harmony here, and they're not speaking in conflict. So John, he got his information. We don't know whether he was quoting it and whether he received it because of Paul, the writings, or how much he got himself. It seems like the apostles did both. They got various things, and then they got things directly that confirmed what the others were getting at times. Okay, let's come back to verse 54, and we'll read verse 55. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal would have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So he's saying there's certain scriptures and there's certain events that are going to be fulfilled, but they're not fulfilled until this event shall happen. When this event that happens to the dead in Christ and the living it is coming, then prophecy and scripture will be fulfilled. Okay? Victory will swallow up or overcome death. Death, where is your victory? He said it's asking a question, almost a mocking of its power. Death, where is your sting? As if saying, you serpent. See, it's likened unto a serpent with poison. As it's saying almost to the devil, the serpent, Christ took the curse and he took the sting for his own. And he's saying to the devil, symbolically, you cannot corrupt his body or his soul and spirit, but actually the body of Christ could not be corrupted, even though death took him. But because there was no sin in him, he was simply made the representative of sin. Death could not hold him. Decay could not happen to him. And the scripture says that the spirit of holiness raised him up. It was the spirit of holiness that neutralized the effect of this sting. Where it normally would have had an effect on humans because of sin in them, it could not in Jesus' case. Even Psalm says his soul, he said, the Lord praying said that he will not leave my soul in the grave. My soul will not see corruption. Why? Because there was no sin in him. He was simply judged as sin's representative. That's how God used him to deal with man's salvation. So Jesus proved part of this and how some of this was happening, but not until the final resurrection of all things. Jesus proved part of this scripture when he descended into paradise after he died, when he said it's finished and he died. He took up the righteous ones that were in Hades, not the evil side, but what we know as paradise. Those under the old covenant, they were dwelling in paradise. And Jesus was breaking Satan's power there. See, legally he had to do this. And he took them up with him. See, they were waiting for this change by faith. They were waiting for Jesus to legally judge Satan, his power, and the power of sin and death. Yet at the coming of the Lord, the living Christian shall not experience bodily death. The law and the power of sin and death will be removed. This is the full fulfillment of the scripture. This scripture is actually from Hosea 13:4 that the apostle refers to, and it will be fulfilled at this time of the appearing of the Lord. But let's read part of it because it's interesting. Paul is quoting this, and again, he reorganizes it as they do scripture and puts it in its proper context. Again, many scriptures, people did not understand the double meanings nor where the other fulfillment would come from. Shall I ransom is what it says. Jesus was our Redeemer, the one who ransomed us, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Those before Christ would wait in paradise by faith, looking forward to when Christ would fulfill all the law and the prophets and every sacrifice and ritual. And that's what Jesus did. But they were called captives. Again, they were kept in a place until the literal deed was done by God, until Satan was judged at the cross. Certain events could not happen. The power of the devil still had some influence. They were called, in a sense, captives. So Jesus led captivity captive. When he said it's finished, he went down and he brought these people up with him. He took their spirits into heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect. He had the keys, the power of death and the power of the grave. We'll see that he mentions this to a degree over in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. When I saw him, this is John speaking, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of the grave," or Hades. When he died on the cross, again, Satan's power, every power he had was broken, and God was capable then to legally justify himself in dealing with man properly, not overlooking sin, but dealing with sin in its proper way. The authority, all authority was given to the Son. Satan was defeated legally on the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. From that time on, Satan's power and Satan's doom was assured. From that time on, there was no hope, and the devil knew this. And the devil is still around, and he's been around a few thousand years. Sentence has not been carried out yet. But one day, his sentence will be carried out when he is cast into the lake of fire forever. But again, God uses the devil to suit his own purposes. He lets the devil refine the saints. He lets them do many things and uses them within the context he wishes. But his power was broken, and Jesus led all of those in the old covenant, all the righteous of the old system, he took them, the captives, away. He went down and simply said, "I have the power now," and the devil had no more power over this. So this is what he's talking about. And so when this upcoming, this rapture, whatever word you want to use, when this happens and the trumpet sounds, there will be the first time that a mass of people like this, that their bodies would not have to experience death. It will be the final dealing that God, showing again that death's power will ultimately be dealt with permanently by the Lord. So again, several scriptures are fulfilled. Notice verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Okay? Romans 6:23, well, I won't read it, but you can go there later if you want to. It states that the payment for sin is death. The scripture, again, he words it, the wages of sin is death, and that's what he means. It does have a paying time. It does have a consequence. So the sting that results in death is sin. Sin is the reason that death must come about. The Apostle James states it somewhat, and it's very clear what he means. Let's go over to James, the Apostle James writing here, chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. But each one, each person is tested or tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Talking again about the world here, the world would be those under the power of sin. For the Christian, those who are still subject to the lower nature to entice them, see, because they are still in a perishable state and their body has not been set free and changed to where temptation and the devil can have no effect or influence on it. But he says, but when every man is tempted and enticed, then when lust has conceived, when this desire is given vent, for the Christian, he's saying, when you are tempted, never call the temptation evil. It comes from the lower nature, and it's what the demons play on. It's why they entice that part that can be enticed. But the Christian's been given the ability, said, sin shall not have dominion over you. So we do not have to yield to the temptation, though it be very real, and it can draw us. We have the ability to say no, and we are held accountable if we do not. And so he's saying then that if this lust is conceived, if the person yields to it, it gives birth to sin. Sin enters the picture when the person gives in to the temptation. The temptation itself is not evil. Even Jesus was tempted on several major occasions, and they were real temptations, or he would have been fooling us, and God doesn't fool us or play games. They were real to Jesus. Jesus was in a state of starvation when the devil appealed to him to use divinity and look at these stones around and said, "Be bread," knowing that Jesus could have done this, that Jesus could have disobeyed the Father and acted on his own initiative, and this would have happened. But man could not have been redeemed if he did it. So we can see the temptation, but he was still hungry. It still not changed the fact that he was in a place of starvation at this time. But notice he says, when lust is conceived, when you give in to it, it gives birth to sin. Then sin enters the picture. And when sin has run its course, when the person continues by action, by habit, by lifestyle in the sin, then it brings forth death. It brings forth eternal death, separation. So he shows you, James shows you in a very simple understanding that anyone can understand, the course of sin and what it does. And so we need to be very aware of this. So this sin then, this power that Paul is talking about here, this sin ends one day, and it must lead to everlasting death or separation from God. Death to the body is the leaving of the soul spirit of man, the real him, who he is. But the separation of the sinner from God will be the second death, the scripture says, finally, which will be the lake of fire, on which all, from the devil and demons to all wicked men, will be cast into this place, which is a horrible place. The apostle says the power of sin is the law. Now, have to remember this. The law of God is just and holy, yet it is deadly to the sinner. We have to understand this. For it accuses justly of all sin that is an affront to God's nature. The justice and holiness of God demands punishment and vengeance against all sin and sinners. It's who he is. He has not changed who he is. The law makes the sinner very aware of his or her evil and the consequences of such. The law of the conscience, the law of Moses, the law revealed gives commands and requirements of God, and they're summed up by what we know as the law. It is a very aspect of God's nature. See, people look at the law as if it's something bad. No, it's just bad to the sinner. It's bad to sin. But who is this law, and where does it proceed? It proceeds from God. It proceeds from his holiness, from his justice. And this is what we see. Even the Holy Spirit, remember this, will use the law, and does use the law, to convict and convince sinners of sin. It's the law that finds sin's consequences to be death. It's God's nature that says sin must die, the sinner must be punished, because of holiness and justice. And God is not looking to excuse who he is. He delights in righteousness and holiness. The problem is not God, and the problem is not God's law. The problem is the sinner, and that's what God is out to deal with. See, even the ministry of the Spirit of the Word of God, Paul said, brings forth life or death. When people preach and teach under inspiration and it convicts people of sin, if people respond to it, life is ministered to them. If they resist the Holy Spirit, death is ministered. They're hardened further into their sins. As Stephen spoke before the Jewish elders and they resisted him and despised him, he said, "You do always resist the Holy Ghost, you stiff-necked." And we find the end of them, that most of them were cut off and their system was judged, because what did they do? Instead of submitting to the law of God and acknowledging their sins and getting repentance, they resisted the Holy Ghost to their own damnation is what happened. So the law is a benefit or a curse as to how it is responded to. In itself, the law is just, and it is what? Holy. We have to remember that. The problem is not, again, even the law. The problem is the sinner. And God will deal justly and righteously when he deals with sin and the sinner. Okay, going on to verse 57. But he says something here. Verse 56 said, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." He's showing us this. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The apostle thanks God, who gives us the victory, the power of sin and death, and the law's requirements and such. How did he do this? Through his sacrifice, through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, and through his ascension. This is how Jesus Christ handled these things. The law and its demand of justice, holiness, and purity. And remember, this is an aspect of God's nature himself. It is satisfied. These sides of God's nature are satisfied through Jesus Christ and his offering, and then by God's nature and by his attributes and the other attributes he has, love, grace, kindness, in sending his Son to redeem man. So we see all of this involved in who God is. Okay, Psalms quickly. Go to Psalms, if you wish, 85, verse 10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This is fascinating scripture. It speaks clearly. God can satisfy his truth, his holiness and justice, and yet also be kind, gracious, and forgiving. How can he do this to his enemies? How could he do this to the sinner? Through Jesus Christ. God's righteousness, his laws, his principles, and his words can stand, yet he can make peace with his enemies. Thus, all of God's nature and who he is, he does not have to sacrifice or overlook anything. God has never laid aside justice and holiness to satisfy a sinner. But God has never laid aside mercy and grace also. See, that's a part of his nature also. He in himself is who he is. But he finds a way in his wisdom to redeem man, and man needs to understand, though, that there is a way that God has chosen, and it is the only way that God can look at wicked people and show forth his kindness and mercy. It has to be through what Jesus Christ has done. So we're going to take a break here.